Well, good morning, everyone. Pray in a minute, just to give you a little bit of the agenda for today. What I want to do is I'm not going to go forward in chapter 20 just yet. We started with the first three verses last time. What I want to do is just go over a couple things that we went over last week. Finish up some of the verses that I didn't finish, and then maybe open it up for anybody who has questions, that kind of thing. Just try to give an extra week, because I know there was a lot to take in last week. When you leave here today, I want you to be like expert amillennialists, so that when you leave and somebody says, oh yeah, this is post-mill, you can say, oh yeah, I know what that means, you know, and et cetera. It'd just be good to understand some of the differences. But really, again, like I said, if you just follow the way we've been going through Revelation, the whole millennial issue, to me, wouldn't even be as big as it is if we were just in the way we've been interpreting it. It wouldn't be this separate thing that's elevated the way it is today. But because there are these different views, it's good to know. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us and for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Help us to have a better understanding of these teachings. We know that they're difficult, and yet, Lord, we see at least the significant message here for us. We pray again that you would put these things in our hearts, the cautions, the encouragements, the warnings, and we ask that you would be glorified, Lord, in our lives, and help us to be prepared for whatever we face in our lifetime. We know that trials and afflictions in different forms are here in every generation, Lord, whether it's the last times or the actual very, very end, or whether that's 20 years or 100 years from now or whatever it might be, Lord, we know we still need to be ready today and to face what we have to face. So we ask, Lord, that you bless us now and meet with us and help us to be prepared to worship you as well, Lord, as a body, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You should have a chart in front of you. If you did not get this handout, let me know and we'll get that to you. This chart, actually, the page with the charts on it, the four charts, I had given to you or had given out at the very, very beginning, about a year ago, before I had began to preach through Revelation. We had two Sunday school classes, and I tried to give an overview of some basic concepts and basic themes and about the millennium. So I wanted to get that to you again, just so you have that in case you misplaced that, which would be understandable. And then on the back side of this, we'll look at, this is kind of some things I went over last week about the 1,000 years, about the millennium and some of the things, the text that we started to look at, some of the ones we'll look at today, just so you have that. It's good to have some of those verses and texts in hand. should be helpful to you. Again, Lou, did you get a chart here? Yeah. You know what? Why don't you keep these? Oh, there are some in the back. All right. There's some on the podium back there, too. But hold on a couple extra, too, in case somebody comes to you there. Okay. Well, let me just look with you for a few minutes at the chart here. You'll see it's divided into four narrow sections here. And I'm not going to get into extensive details here, but just to give you a basic overview of the different views of the millennium, what's believed by different people. These are the general views. Again, even people within these camps may differ on certain areas, and understandably so when you're dealing with a complicated book like Revelation. But if you look at the top one is the post-millennialism, the post-millennial view, which we spoke about last time. And remember, the millennium is the whole basis of discussing the millennium in chapter 20 is people are trying to understand when this 1,000-year reigns we read about in chapter 20, when it takes place with reference to the return of Christ. So when you hear post or pre or ah, it's asking when do you believe this millennium takes place with reference to the return of Christ, which we saw in chapter 19. Christ on the white horse, right at the end of chapter 19, he comes and he has flaming eyes and many crowns and he conquers and etc. I think everybody would agree in every position that that's Christ and his return. The question is, when does this millennium take place? Does Christ return and then reign for 1,000 years on earth before defeating the dragon, which happens after this, if you treat this in a chronological sense? Or is this a figurative 1,000 years? Is it taking us back in some sense to before the return of Christ, and etc.? So those are the kinds of questions that you ask as you read this. But look at verses 1 through 3 real quick. Let me just read those to you, and then we'll go over these views. Then I saw an angel, John says, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years there in the Greek is the word millennium. So that's where we get the idea of the millennium from. So he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, till the millennium was finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verses 4 through 6 then talk about what happens during that 1,000 years. Really the emphasis, I believe, of why we're told this about those who reign with Christ. We're going to get into that next week, Lord willing. So don't shudder if you say, oh, well, I don't understand that. We didn't get into that yet, but we'll talk about that. And then in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years, now when that millennium has expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go about to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And that's kind of how it ends here before we get into the judgment, the great white throne of judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth and so on. So the question is, with respect to this 1,000 years, when does this take place with reference to the return of Christ? Well, post-millennialism, as you look on your chart there, you can see a basic layout of history there. And again, you could add things here and so on. It's just a general outline here. Post-millennialists would see the Old Testament kingdom, if you see it to the left there. Again, we're in the top chart to the left. That's the kingdom of God with Israel, the theocratic nation of Israel, up to the first coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. You see that first coming of Christ there. So that's history, right? And everybody pretty much agrees with that, right? That the Israel was the Old Testament kingdom of God, and the first coming of Christ kind of interrupts that in some sense. And then post-millennialism, what they would hold to is that the whole idea of this tribulation we've gone over in Revelation already, this tribulation that takes place, is something that everybody experiences, Christians and non-Christians alike, go through a tribulation, a time of tribulation. But what they would say that at some point, toward the end of that tribulation, or either the very end or just before the end, Christ's millennial reign, this what happens in chapter 20, takes place. Satan is bound in some sense, right? They would say he's bound sometime toward the end of that tribulation. And then there's a golden age of gospel prosperity. Now, they would believe that it's not a literal, post-millennialism would believe that it's not a literal millennium, right? In the sense that, or it could be a literal 1,000 years, but it doesn't have to be. They would say it could be either way. They would say that Christ has not returned yet. It's post millennialism means that Christ's return takes place after the millennium. So they would say that the return of Christ has not taken place yet. But at some point, there's this golden age where, in a sense, the gospel basically has great prosperity and almost the whole world is converted. I mean, that kind of a golden age. Nearly the whole world is converted through the gospel. And then, at some point, at the end of that age, the end of the millennium, Satan is released. He's bound at the beginning of the millennium at this point in time during the tribulation period. Most would say, I think, in post-millennialism, to hold the post-millennial position, that has not happened yet, or it may be the beginning stages. We wouldn't know exactly, but it hasn't happened yet, obviously, because we haven't seen the whole world almost converted right up to this point. So they would say it's future from our sense, even still in the present. We're looking forward to this, where Satan is bound. And they would see that binding as basically he has absolutely no effect on the world, right? That's why the gospel spreads. He's bound. There's no effect. This golden age then takes place. And then at the very end, Satan is released. And at some point when that happens, there's a falling away that takes place in the world at the end of this 1,000 years. and there are people who turn against Christ, you know, against the kingdom of God, and Satan deceives them at that point, and that's what leads into the Battle of Armageddon, Christ's second coming, right, that takes place there, and then the general resurrection, the general judgment, the eternal kingdom, and etc. Christ destroys Satan at that point in his second coming. So that's kind of the post-millennial position there, what happens. During that golden age, they would say that nearly the whole world is converted. There's great prosperity in the arts, politically, the law of God is adopted and embraced. I mean, it's just a real time of great peace and prosperity. That's what they would see. And again, last week I spent a lot of time talking about the binding of Satan and the nature of the deception that he brings forward, the kind of deception he uses. And the reason why that is so important, in case you're wondering, is because of this kind of an understanding, right, that we're given here. If he's bound, is it in a complete sense where he has virtually no effect? Well, then we can understand why somebody would hold to this kind of a view and say, okay, well, there's going to be a free reign for the gospel. Or is that binding to mean something else? How do we understand the deception? What kind of a deception is he permitted from carrying out, and etc.? So that's postmillennialism. Now, if you look at the next one, amillennialism, you're going to see that the main difference between these two has to do with this, with the millennium, right? Obviously, is what defines this millennium, the time period of this millennium. If you look, same beginning point, the Old Testament kingdom, right, of Israel and the theocracy, it takes place for that whole period of history. It comes down to the first coming of Christ, right? Christ comes, he has his work, he suffers on the cross, he dies, he rises, he ascends. Our millennialists then would say this. The letter A, meaning it's not a millennium, and what we mean by that is it's not a literal millennium. In other words, there's not this literal time period, a literal 1,000 years that we should expect later, but rather when Christ came to the first time, when he came and his ministry took place and he was casting out demons and his disciples were given that power and he conquered Satan at the cross, that would we would see as the binding of Satan, as the hindering of Satan in a very significant sense from gathering the world together to destroy the church. The church would spread beyond Israel and light would go out to the whole world. That would be considered the millennium. In other words, we're in the millennium right now and we have been since Christ's first coming and we will be until the very end right before his return when this great period of persecution takes place. So if you look at the difference between the first two charts there, you'll see that this tribulation takes place in postmillennialism first, which leads into the millennium, this golden age. If you look at amillennialism, however, you'll see that the tribulation period extends for the whole age and overlaps the same period as the millennium. So in other words, the whole time where there's this millennial reign of Christ taking place, it's the gospel spreading out to the nations. At the same time, Satan is not bound in the sense that he's unable to do anything. He's only bound in a very specific sense from gathering the whole world and from putting out the light of the church. And so the millennium is the whole time of the period of the gospel. That's what we would see. So you could see the difference between amill and postmill right here when you see it right there. And then at the end of the millennium period, whenever that would be, there is an intense persecution that takes place when Satan is released at the end. And that leads into the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that in the bowl judgments, where he gathers together the whole world, right? The kings of the earth and the whole world, him and the beasts. They deceive the nations and gather them together to virtually put out the light of the church and surround the saints with the intention of destroying them until Christ, of course, returns at that moment and destroys the beasts and Satan at the same time. And that leads to the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the eternal kingdom, as you see as we go on. And so you can see the differences there. And we saw last week, I tried to explain to you that you might very well want to ask the question and say, okay, Satan is bound at the cross, right? Or whenever Satan is bound, we know that God is the one who has him bound. An angel binds him in some sense. Why then is God releasing at some point? It says he must be released. We know that is coming from the divine standpoint. In other words, it's not Satan who releases himself. God releases him. And so a legitimate question comes out. Well, why does God do that? Why does he even allow Satan to continue on? And why does this happen like this? And we saw that the reason is that God uses Satan as a means of bringing an end to everything. Satan is used to gather the unelect, those who are unregenerate, who are unsaved in the end, who are not going to be saved. He gathers them together for their final judgment, right? When Christ returns, they're destroyed. And so he's used to gather together the remainder of the world, the kings of the earth, and etc., to bring them together for their judgment. So God uses him in that sense. That's why he is released. It's actually fulfilling the very purpose of God. Satan and the world virtually thinks that he deceives the world, thinks that he's victorious against the church because the light of the church is virtually put out at that point. He surrounds the saints, so they think they have a great victory. But what they don't know is that they're actually setting themselves up for their own judgment because Christ is going to return and destroy him. And so those are some of the differences between those two, post-mill and amill. Then you have the premillennial view, and I don't want to get into all this right now, but you have it here, the dispensational premillennialism, and that's when you get into all kinds of things with dispensationalism, the differences between Israel and the church, that God's dealing with them in two different ways, and I don't want to get into all that, but you have that here, and you can see that there's basically, in a general sense, let me say this about premillennialism in general. What they believe is that that Christ is going to return. This is the difference between premillennial and the amill and postmill view. Amill and postmill both believe that Christ returns at the end of the millennium, right? Literal or not. He returns after, post. In one sense, you can say amill is post in that sense. Premill believes that Christ is going to return before this 1,000-year binding of Satan that takes place. And what happens then is Christ actually literally reigns in the body in Israel. He reigns 1,000 years on this earth. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, there is this falling away, this rebellion of sorts that takes place. And that's when he destroys the Satan and so on, and it leads to the eternal kingdom. And then you get into the whole issue of the tribulation, all these things. We can talk about that separately, but I just want you to at least know for now that the idea here is that Christ reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. Christ returns. Suppose he returned today, right, before the millennium. All of his people would be resurrected, right? The Christians would be resurrected at that point. Christ would reign in Israel, and there's going to be especially God dealing with Jews in that millennial period. He's going to begin to rescue Israel and et cetera. And they would say, premillennials would say that when Israel came back into its own country, the Jews came back into Israel in the 40s, that was a big sign that we can expect within one generation of that Israel coming back into its own nation, that this kind of thing we should expect to take place, where Christ is going to return. And, you know, the rapture, right, is us being raptured first, Christ returns, and so on. So anyway, that's the different millennial positions that you have there for you, just so you can understand it. Now, let me ask you now, let me stop and say, do you have any questions about that? John, let's get you, you have the microphone, right? You passed it off to Yinka, didn't you? Woo.
So the post-millennialist would say that we're living in the tribulation right now?
They would say that we're, from the time Christ rose and ascended, that's the beginning of the tribulation. We're still in it. And they would say it's not exactly clear. And again, there's some differences of opinion on this, but it's not exactly clear when that millennial age is going to, that golden age is going to take place. In other words, we're going to phase into it. Things could be happening right now in China and throughout the world that are already starting it out. So that 1,000-year reign, be it literal or not, could be starting right now, or it may be still future. Certainly, they would say we're not in the heart of that millennium. Because if it were the case, you would see virtually the whole world coming to Christ, you know, to the gospel. So they would say, yes, it's still future for the most part, or at least we're maybe in the process of it at best. Yeah. Dave.
Historically, I was brought up believing in dispensational premillennialism, but you made a comment that when Israel was reestablished, that within one generation, things would take place. Now, hasn't one generation taken place already? So how do people holding this position deal with that?
Yeah, I guess you can. I guess that's they can. You can debate that in some sense. One generation from from the youngest, or I don't know how they would even. In other words, technically, right? What was the year that when?
It was 1948. So that's 48. That's a while ago.
So you got about 50, 60, 65 years, maybe? Am I around there? So technically, I would say you may still have a little time on their chart, I guess. Well, maybe they'll start to adjust that if they see something change. But I know that was a significant. That was when they used the idea of the tree, when the fig leaf and all that stuff. And so I know that it's they obviously would see they would identify things. You'll see. I have in fact a friend on Facebook who is a pre-mill, and everything that happens historically, posts from a page called End Times or something like that, and it's like every an earthquake here or this here. It's like everything is like a signs that we're right there, So they really believe. If you ask any dispensational premillennial, they would say we're right here. They would expect it to happen anytime, right? Very soon. So they would probably say we're still within that first generation, but time is coming up, right? Very, very, very soon. They throw all this stuff, right? What's going on here? Microchips that are being developed right now to be put into everybody's arm. It's going to have your health care and all that. That's the sign of the mark of the beast. A lot of very literal things, right? A lot of revelation to them is literal, not all. So they would be putting everything you see of any kind of a natural disaster. You go to these end times things. It's, oh yeah, here it is. This is in Revelation. They read history through Revelation. It's pretty amazing. What they do. And the interesting thing is though, that while I think 90% of all that is I don't think is relevant. I mean, other than to say that these are the kinds of warnings that should call us to be ready. And Christ says there's going to be wars and rumors of war, but that's been happening since the whole tribulation period. We've been seeing. If you look at all the earthquakes that were going on during John's time, all kinds of stuff was happening like that. But I think that they have some truth. I think, and in the sense that even as Amil, as I've said before, we believe that, and generally, maybe not every Amil believes that there's going to be a final manifestation of the Antichrist. We believe that he's been right through all these empires throughout all of history, but there's going to be a final one who's going to be great. So in one sense, they can clap their hands and say, look, there's the Antichrist, and he'll be, so we can expect that. Maybe a one world government. There's certain things that they believe that may very well be the case, that they might say, hey, look, we're right. But I think a lot of what they're doing, obviously, is interpreting everything in the news, and I think that that's not accurate. And I think that they, unfortunately, in doing that, they actually serve to contaminate or to hinder the very message of Revelation. The emphasis that's there is not for us to study all these things and to identify them in Revelation, but to take the warnings, the exhortations, the call to persevere, those kinds of things really what should impact us. So anyway, I know I went above and beyond, Dave, but I think that they would still say that first generation, they'd have to say, is still not complete technically yet, Sarah.
Okay, so I'm noticing on the charts the term rapture in the pre-millennial area, and then in post and amill, really just say it's the resurrection of the saints during Christ's second coming. So I guess my question is, I've never seen the term rapture used in Scripture. So what is the difference between their term of rapture and the resurrection of the saints during Christ's second coming? Okay. How does that...
Yeah, well, what they would believe is, we believe, right, when in Thessalonians, that in the end, right, when Christ returns, we, because people meet him in the air, et cetera, right, there's going to be a, we're almost afraid to use the word term rapture, but I'm comfortable with using that term as long as we understand that when that happens, that's the end. They would understand that as that there's a period right before Christ's coming, right before it, where the people of God, the true Christians, are going to be raptured. Right. If you watch some of the LaHaye movies, you'll see that you'll see like people are walking around who are not saved, right? Who are unregenerate, and they'll see clothing like all over the place, or in the airplanes, people's seats with their clothes there, right? Because those people were raptured, right? And time continues though, because there's a return of Christ, which kind of gives a false hope to say, well, there's still going to be more time for people to repent, and Christ will still save people, and so on. So their view of the rapture is, if you look in the they would say that the people of God are raptured before Christ's coming. They don't again, it depends on which view of premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism would say that they don't even experience the tribulation. The people of God never even experience the tribulation. They're raptured before it. And then the tribulation takes place. Christ returns. If you look at the chart here, and there's a seven-year tribulation. If you look on the third chart down from the top, the second to the last there, you'll see that the seven-year tribulation they have there after the church age, it actually takes place right after the rapture of the saints, if you see that line going up. And then Christ's second coming comes, and that's when Satan is bound, and then there's this millennial reign of Christ on earth. Again, he's dealing a lot, especially with Jews at that point. So they have that idea of the rapture, and that's why we're almost afraid to use it, because I don't want to give people a false hope that, okay, well, when they see clothing all over the place, there's still time. The Bible says where the eagle is, you know, where the body is, the corpse is, that's where the eagles are. I mean, the point is when that rapture takes place, the biblical rapture, that's the end. That's when Christ, there is no time after that, you know. And I think the dispensational premillennialism, which is the most common view right now today, right, especially among Southern Baptists, and it's very popular. I think it's the worst view. You know, I mean, I think it's like the other views, postmillennialism, I can see a lot of good logic in there to some degree and say, yeah, I understand that, but I think that they've, unfortunately to me, I think that they miss, you know, they have a lot of good points, but I think they miss the broader scope of things. Even historic premillennialism is different than dispensational premillennialism, because they would say that the people of God do go through the tribulation. They would say that the only thing is they would still say that Christ reigns on earth literally for 1,000 years. But at least it makes more sense. They don't have that view of the rapture, the historics. And the historic premillennialism was what was common among some of the early church fathers. And you'll hear some dispensational premillennials say, hey, you guys, you know, hold this amillennial stuff. And yeah, Augustine believed that and some others. And you guys are postmillennial. But we have a lot of the early church fathers who held to premillennialism. And they probably should know best because they were during the early times and everything. But you need to say to them, well, guess what? Their view of premillennialism wasn't even remotely close to dispensational premillennialism. It was historical. It was the bottom chart here. So they're not even in that whole scene of the rapture and all this stuff with microchips and all that. They're not even remotely there, even the early church fathers, you know.
It's sort of related to that. If you know, in here where it has the rapture of the saints and all that, it talks about, or in the chart, it's talking about Israel. Does that lead one, in some camps, to believe that Christ is going to deal with the Jews separately than the Christians, and that because of their Jewish heritage, that they don't have to have the faith in Christ? I mean, we wouldn't hold that, but no. Does it lead in that direction?
I think, and maybe Pastor John could, because I know he used to be more into this camp in the past, until you were converted. But I think that they would see, a lot of them, that God deals with Israel in a very separate way, right? A lot of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament promises to Israel, that even in the New Testament apply to the church. It's like they had blinded to that. They would say church and the church in Israel are two different means of salvation, two different ways, two completely different entities, right? And in fact, a lot of dispensationalists would say the Old Testament really is maybe just a historical book for us at best. You use it as a doorstop because it really doesn't have a lot of meaning for us. It's really for Israel. So then later on, what happens, though, is when Christ returns, he deals with Israel, they rebuild the temple, they offer sacrifices again. And again, not everyone, but I'm saying the broader scope. You want to comment on this, or no? Because I know you've actually taught in the past, you've gone through this, so you probably have a better idea than I would on that.
Until I get the mic, I'll sing a little song.
Let me just say this. I did teach dispensationalism. I believed in it wholeheartedly at one point, but do not any longer. But let me just state that, and I'm not trying to throw out everything you're saying here, Mark, by any means, but there's value in looking at every single point,
right?
Every distinct type of looking forward to his coming. But I think the benefit of looking forward to his coming is the fact of your readiness. Yes, there can be those that are looking for every rock and so on and so forth to have meaning for his second return, and it can have negative effects on those who are mockers. But it also can have very positive effects in the fact that a person, individual, is rising up in his day and analyzing news, analyzing, you know, the times and events in relationship to God and what's going on in this world. And if he's doing it correctly and not just as a mathematical equation,
right,
setting dates, and dates,
right,
he is, you know, in readiness. He is living his life as if he only has a short time to serve God. And I think that's the positive thing about that.
We've been doing that here too.
Yeah, somebody has some kind of view. Yeah. Not to have, you know, not even to have anything or care, I think is really the worst scenario.
Right,
but,
right.
But somebody who is serious about this and is trying to understand when and where God is coming back. You think of you probably mentioned all this already, but when Christ was first coming, they were looking for everything too. In the first coming of Christ, you know, they had made a lot of mistakes, but there were a lot of sincere individuals, like his apostles, that were looking for his coming, you know, looking for the Messiah. And so there's definitely benefit in going over all this material and in seeing sincere individuals in the world, Christians, that is, in the world that are trying to formulate some kind of an understanding of when Christ is returning.
Right. Yeah. No, I agree. I agree with that.
Yeah.
Anyway, so with respect to Israel, they're two separate dealings. They would see that as. Anybody else have a question about the millennium? Okay, Lou.
I agree with a lot of what Pastor John said also, but also, like, you think about Thessalonians, right? First Thessalonians, if you read that, all five chapters, at the end of each chapter, talks about the coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. So that's why they stopped working this. That's why Paul had to write Second Thessalonians and say, hey, listen, keep about the work of God. You know, keep working, you know. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't forget about the kingdom of God, you know. As the phrase goes, don't become so heavenly minded that you know earthly good, you know. So as long as you keep evangelizing these things, like Pastor John, keeping an eye out, it's a balance, you know.
Yeah, and I think that's definitely profitable. And again, we've even looked at things going on today and said, look, you can see some ideas here, whether or not, you know, we don't want to identify specific times and say, but I think that you can, and I think this is what you were saying too, is that you can spend so much time linking every specific event every single day into Revelation that you miss the very call to persevere and to be ready and what the message of Revelation is. The message of Revelation to me in most dispensationalist views is lost. They're not concentrating on what the main message here is, the idea of being ready, persevering. These earthquakes and things should tell us in the first century, they should tell us the same thing they tell us today, that, hey, look, what's happened in a smaller magnitude, and some people have died, you know, maybe 20 or 30 people or whatever, 100 here died, although it's not happened here, that's a picture of the final judgment. I mean, that's something that should warn us of the final coming of Christ. And every time there's an earthquake, we should think of that end, but we don't want to see our generation as the only generation that Revelation has relevance for, as if everybody up to the point of now really had no use for 90% of the book, and that's what a lot of them do, you know. It's like, okay, well, everything is for us. You know, and it's just not, it's there's a broader picture in Revelation that has gone through all these times, you know, and which is relevant for John as it is for us. John was called to be as ready for the return of Christ as we are in that sense, you know. So I'm just saying, but I think when you see things like what's going on with the UN and things like that, I think there's a place to think about some of that, what's going on. Because I think there is, we're thinking about the end when Satan is going to deceive the nations. At least we can say, well, look, this looks like something. We don't want to bury our hands in the sand. But we don't want to identify it 100% and say, okay, that's definitely it. I think people have done that every age. And one thing you'll hear, a common phrase, is that every generation thinks that theirs is the final generation, the Puritans or the one after. You know, it's always this is the final age, you know. And it might be for us. You know, we want to be ready one way or the other. I think that Revelation gives us the tools to be ready, whether it's 100 years ago, whether it's 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, or 200 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. I think it gives us a lot of the tools to be ready. Yes, Dave.
It's on. When I was working at the insurance company during my dispensational premillennial days, a letter came in. I was a supervisor, and one of my people brought it to me, and it said, if I'm raptured, will the company pay my beneficiaries? I thought a better question might have been, why aren't you witnessing to your beneficiaries rather than worrying about whether they're going to be paid after you're raptured? Yeah. And I was not going to touch that question with a 10-foot pole, so I sent it on to the claims people, kept track of the policy number, and a few weeks later I ordered the file to see what they said. And they didn't know what in the world the person was talking about, and they said no death certificate, no death claim. But if you want to take it to the nth degree, if you believe that all Christians are going to be raptured, all morality is also raptured, therefore contracts are void. Nobody's going to honor contracts because nobody's going to have the integrity to honor contracts. So I think the guy was taking part of his position and not the other part.
Mm. Yeah, and that's part of, and again, I don't want to associate Harold Camping with all premillennialism, because I think a lot of people in that camp would rebuke him for what he's done. Premillennialists would not make a statement that this is a specific date. Not anyone who is within the realm of generally premillennialists. But you can see that, even in some of his thinking, the thoughts that I thought he was amillennial at one point, but he started getting into all this stuff about, as you know, about the rapture. Right, that was the big thing with him. The rapture is going to take place on this date, and then after that, the return of Christ, the judgment, and it's. When you start getting that definitive, then you're in trouble too, as well. Dan Raj over there. I'm still waiting for Dan Raj to tell me where the Ark is. The Noah's Ark.
Very funny. You say Satan was bound in the first coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Right? And Satan is released at the end of tribulation, and there will be intense persecution. So what is Satan capable of doing at that point that he was not capable of doing at this point?
We went over this last week, but I will reiterate it. I was going to reiterate that again today. Look at chapter 20 first with me for a moment, because it gives right in the context, it answers that very question here. That's a very good question, because if he's bound, right, the question is, well, how do we understand that binding? What kind of deception is he kept from doing, right? If you look at chapter 20, it actually defines it for us. Look at verse 3. This angel casts, right, the dragon into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should, here we go, here's the way that he's bound, so that he should no longer deceive the nations, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So point number one is we need to stop there and say, okay, this binding is to keep him from deceiving the nations until the 1,000 years are finished. Second question then is, well, deceiving the nations in what way? Can we open that up? Does it mean deception could be understood in many ways, right? Does it mean completely? He has no power to deceive at all. He's absolutely rendered useless in every respect or in some respects. Well, how do we understand what it means by deceiving the nations? Well, here we go. We'll open that up. When he's released, we'll see exactly what he does. And this is what it means. If you look at verse 7 now, 7 and 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now look at verse 8. And will go out to do what? To deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. Right? That they went up to the breadth of the earth, they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and then God destroys them. Okay, so there's the answer. What kind of deception are we talking about? We're talking about a worldwide deception to contend with, virtually put out the light of the church and surround the saints, to stop the growth of the church, to keep the church from going on any further. And that is what he's not allowed to do. That is what he's kept from doing now in the present. And when you look at all the texts which I have here in on the other page, on the opposite of the charts, which says other relevant texts, you'll see a lot of that. These kinds of ideas shown in the light, the light going out to the Gentile world. How does the gospel spread to the Gentile world, to the whole world outside of Israel? It was contained there, right? In the Old Covenant, it was contained there. How does it spread out? Because Satan is bound. And that was the point I was making. He can't deceive the nations and keep that light from spreading any longer because Christ has bound him in his ministry, ultimately at the cross. He has bound him, and then at the end, when he releases him, he will have that power now to go and deceive the world that he did not have during the whole thousand-year period. And then he'll gather the people together in the world, and that'll be the end. It'll lead to the Battle of Armageddon. That's the deception that's spoken about. And if you go to these texts in Matthew, remember it talks about where Jesus says, he uses the very illustration when he's casting out demons, right? And the Pharisees say, well, you cast out demons by Beelzebub. And he says, well, okay, first of all, a house divided can't stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, he's going to destroy his own kingdom. So that doesn't make sense. But he goes on to say that he talks about the analogy of a strong man being bound. And then the kingdom of God the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's a picture of what Christ is doing then. He has bound the strong man. He has bound Satan. And he's beginning to bring about his kingdom in great power, right there with his disciples, and at the cross is the ultimate binding of Satan at that point in the fullness, where the gospel is going to spread out to the whole world. So that's the binding. That's where the deception stops. But at the very end, I believe there's going to be a release, and he is going to have that power to gather the world, to have that kind of deceptive power again. Yeah, Dan. A period what? Well, if you look at the bowl judgments, right? If you go back to chapter, I believe it'd be very short. If you look at the bowl judgments, go back to chapter 16, Dan. Chapter 16. Well, go to chapter 15 first, because this is the preface to the bowl judgments. Look at chapter 15. Remember, we've had the breaking of the seals, talking about the general destruction and the general trials that will come upon the earth. We talked about the trumpet judgments, right? These fiercer judgments that would come against the enemies of God. When we get to the bowl judgments, something is said that's not said about those other judgments. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven what? Last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Okay, when those bowl judgments take place, the wrath of God is complete. And then it says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps, they sing this song. Go to verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, those last plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. When those bowl judgments come forth, there is no more intercession. I think it's done. Now, I think it's instantaneous. The bowl judgments are not many years apart. It's an instantaneous action where God is destroying the people of his enemies. And when you come to the sixth bowl, interestingly enough, what is the sixth bowl judgment? It's Satan and the dragon and the two beasts deceiving the whole world, gathering them together for the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 15 talks about Christ returning at that point. And then you come to the seventh bowl judgment and Christ returns. So the bowl judgments bring you to the end of history, right? There is a time where the church light is put out, very brief, right there, when God is done. The tabernacle is filled with smoke, no one enters. He's bringing it to the end right there. And it's then that all that happens, the deception where Satan is released right there in the sixth bowl judgment. He's released to gather the world against the saints. But ultimately, Christ returns right there. So it's not this great, large period of history like Harold Camping, the end of the church age, and then, and so on. But there is a time when God is done. I mean, everybody agrees with that in some sense. He's done saving. I believe that there's a time. I don't believe it's per se the moment Christ, you know, comes out of the sky, so to speak. I think it's at this time of these bowl judgments. I think it's done. God, the whole world is deceived. What happens to the whole world in the bowl judgments? It says three times in these bowl judgments that they did not repent. They curse God. They did not repent. They curse God. They would not. They refused to repent. Well, why? Well, they're deceived. Satan is given that ability again to deceive the whole world at that point and to contend with the church, surrounds the saints, and it's over. So I think it goes, if you look at chapter 16, these bowl judgments, when it talks about this being the completion of God's wrath, all that kind of language is saying that there's nothing more after this. Christ returned. And people take chapter 17 and following and create all this additional history as if it's in chronological order. I don't buy it. It's not the case. This is the end. And 17 and following opens up what's already revealed in chapter 16 in these bowl judgments. It's focusing more specifically on what happens to the whore of Babylon, to the beasts and the dragon. It's opening up the sixth and seventh bowl judgments for us. So I think that, I hope that would answer what you said. But we went over a lot of this too last time. Yes, Ashik.
I guess I'm just curious, in your understanding of Revelation 20, it still appears that there is a church, right? That there is a beloved city even that time. So it's not
saints,
that there's no saint in the world, right?
No. Okay. It's not to say that. The church is no longer spreading. It's the gospel in that sense, I believe, it's that the saints are surrounded. And that God is going to destroy Satan. I think many people of the people of God have died, you know, martyred as well. But there's a surrounding of the saints at that point in time. So yes, there are people alive who know the Lord.
So there are people then still being saved at that point.
I believe when they're surrounded, I don't believe that. I think the people who are already saved, there are people who are saved, but I think it's done. When those bowl judgments happen, I think it's done. When the world is gathered together and they surround the saints, those people are deceived by the frogs that come out of the Satan and the beast's mouth. They're deceived. They don't repent. It says it in the bowl judgments three times. They don't repent, but they blaspheme God, the whole world. So I don't believe anybody's being saved at that point. I don't believe
it. Isn't that more of a general statement? Because I mean, I'm looking back at Revelation 15 when the temple's filled with the smoke from the glory of God and no man was able to enter the temple. I mean, is there any other instance in Scripture where such an event is connected with no more salvation? Because from what it looks like, it's simply saying that God's glory was manifest greatly in the demonstration of his wrath, rather than saying that salvation itself was closed off from all
people. Well, I think when you take in all of Revelation and everything else that's said about the beast overcoming the church, it says that, the dragon overcoming the saints, I think all that together would help me understand that that's what that means. There are two other texts in the Old Testament, and we talked about this last time, where God's glory was revealed in such a way that nobody can enter, right? And that could be, God's glory is revealed in many ways. It could be in his grace, it could be in his wrath. In this case, the context very clearly shows that it's his wrath. It's not identical to what happens during the time of Solomon.
No, I'd agree with that. Okay. I'm just curious, though, is there from the text any evidence that when the smoke fills the temple, that is connected with no more salvation? Because I think that's a pretty...
That's
a leap in the text.
No, I don't think so. I think when you go into chapter 16 and you read how the people in the world respond, the nature of the deception of Satan deceiving the whole world, I don't think that's a general statement. I think that if you look at how the people outside at that point respond, you look at the language, the completion of God's wrath. I mean, is that a jump? The completion of God? Why does it say?
I agree with the completion of God's wrath. I'm just curious. I mean, the statement that there'll be a period prior to the coming of Christ where no more salvation will take place.
It's short. It's instantaneous. I believe it's very quick and short, but I believe it's biblical. I believe that's... I can't get away from chapter 16. Look at the bowl judgments. As you go through these bowl judgments, you have the first bowl, the loathsome sores, right? The second bowl is the sea turns into blood. Okay, the third bowl, I want to show you what it says. Okay, wait, in the fourth bowl. Okay, here. Up to the fourth bowl, the angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You go to the next ball, verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. The seventh ball, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. There's no repentance taking place here. That's, I think you look at all that language together, and that the priests, that nobody can enter the temple until this is done. When you see what's going on in Revelation with the temple being opened before this, no, the idea there is that there is the ability for things like for people to go in and et cetera, for there to be intercession and et cetera. That doesn't happen here. I think it's done. It's a wrath. It's got nothing to do with mercy, right? It's everything to do with wrath, and I think it's done at that point. Again, is it a lengthy period? I don't believe it. The bowl judgments are instantaneous. It's the final. It's a way of showing what happens at the very. It's the very end. You know, I'm not saying there's this long historical period, but I think it's clear that when Satan deceives the whole world in a way that he hasn't been able to do for 1,000 years, and again, it's not literal, but what does that mean? There's a universal deception going on there, except for the people of God. Something related to what happened even with Israel in the past, with in the Old Covenant, where they were the only people, and it was the whole world against them.
But even in those times, there were still believers, right, outside of Israel.
I guess I'm just struggling
with the concept of, I fully agree that this is talking about a general worldwide deception. I'm just wondering, does that imply a universal in the sense of every single individual that's not already a member of the church? Because that's the kind of view that Harold Camping had, in the sense that every single individual who was not saved prior to 1992.
Yeah, I think the problem with Harold Camping, though, is two things. One is he identifies a specific time, which I don't believe that we have the right to do. How do we know exactly that this is the bold, and so on? Number two, I think his time period, though, would have been extended, probably longer than what I would think. But I do think there's a time when God is done, and he releases Satan for the purpose, not so that people are going to be saved, for the purpose of gathering together, of deceiving and gathering together those who remain. With the complete, it's just God exercising his just wrath on those who remain. I believe it. I don't want to see it that way, but I think when I look at the whole of Revelation, I look at this text, more than just that verse, I can't see beyond that. I really can't see how that can't be. Forget Harold Camping. If I never knew about what Harold Camping said, this is what I see in the text. And this is what many commentators also see in the text. Many don't too, but many do. I'm not alone, in other words, in that either. It's not like I'm just this foreign, at the same time. I believe that that's what the text says. But during that time of the tribulation and when that happens, I'll be given, if I'm around, I hope I'm given the gospel right to the end, right to whatever. Because I'm not the one that's going to discern all that, when that is. But I think from the standpoint of God, there's a time, short time, albeit, when he's done. When his grace is done. I believe that that's what's indicated in these bowl judgments. What's the whole purpose of the seals breaking? What's the whole purpose of the trumpet judgments? They're warnings. They're warnings. All throughout history, there are these warnings. There's a time when the warnings end. And I don't think it has to be literally the moment Jesus is coming down from the sky. I don't think there's going to be like this. When Christ returns, I don't think there's going to be like this mass conversion at the last second there. People are hardened. It's done. What's the message for us? Let's preach the gospel. Get the gospel out now. And let's keep doing it until God takes us or until he returns. It's not for us to say, like Harold Camping, this is the date, so let's just stop preaching the gospel. That's not what the message is. The message is a warning to say, look, there's a time when God is done with this world. I believe that. That's what it's saying. A warning to the seven churches. Get it together. Don't be found outside at that time.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I just sort of see it simultaneous with Christ coming, but I can ask later.
Fair enough. And there's, people would believe that. That's fine. I'm just telling you what I see. And I'd have to be convinced otherwise. But I could be. I could be wrong. But that's what I see. Cal. Either way, too, if you think about it, whether it's right before or at the time, either way, the point is there is a time period where the line is can't be crossed, right? Whether it's exactly when he returns or not, we all would agree that there's a time period where there is no more grace, right? I just think it's a little bit. I think it's a little bit back further than. Maybe you do, but we all agree that it's going to end.
Are you just was pondering how your thought process when Israel was in bondage to Egypt, and how God, they had all the chances to repent with all these plagues, and then finally it was over. Are you tying Revelation like how he dealt with Egypt in that sense? You know, Egypt, how Egypt, all these miracles happened and judgments against Egypt, right, right. All this stuff.
Well, I mean, you maybe by way of illustration, I can say that what God did to Pharaoh's heart, right? Pharaoh had all that time, and many of the Egyptians, probably
and
most of them
really repented, and it was deep.
But I don't know that I would make it exact, and say, but I think that maybe there could be a very, picture there. There is a period where God is going to gather the world for its own destruction, the people of the world for its own destruction. And at that time, I don't think there's going to be people repenting.
One question
final time.
About the...
At least the very end.
You're going to talk about this week about binding. You said how Christ bound Satan. What is... Because I was wondering Matthew 18 about bounding and about a brother in discipline, somebody's discipline, the power of a church to bind and to loose.
Right, the bind on heaven. When you bind on earth, you bind in heaven. Yeah, I know you brought that up, Cal. I don't know that I would directly identify it, but it certainly could, something to think about. I know what you mean when it says that, when somebody's excommunicated, right, from the church, what's done on earth is done in heaven in that sense, right? God is using his church to accomplish his will. There could be some relationship there, and at least in some analogy, I don't know. But I know that with Satan, there's a specific type of a binding that takes place to prevent a specific type of deception. That doesn't happen until the end, when he's allowed to go out with the beasts and to release these spirits and overcome in that sense the unbelievers to the point that they turn on the church, and we don't have the kinds of liberties that we're given right now, right, at this point. And I think that when you're overcome by these demon spirits, these frog spirits, I don't see anybody repenting at that point. I don't see how you can overcome that when you're deceived to that extent. And when it says that they don't repent, but they blaspheme God, one person or two people or 10 people somehow overcome that demonic, I don't see it. Yeah. But anyway, I could be, Cal. I just haven't done enough research on that. I don't want to make anything more than just say there could be. I don't even know if it's the same word. Maybe. But maybe there's an analogy there. Anyway, I didn't get to read the remainder of the verses that I wanted to read. If you look at your sheet there, just real quick, because we've got to stop here. We've gone over Revelation 12, and there's some interesting comments I can make about that, and its relationship to Revelation 20. Revelation 12 goes back, right? The dragon is introduced in Revelation 12, and it takes us back to the beginning when he's waiting for the woman who is the church, right, to give birth to the Son, which is Christ. He's waiting to devour the child. It takes us back. They give us some history to understand what's going on, what the real, the ultimate conflict is underneath all the other conflict. Well, in chapter 20, we go back again with the dragon, because he is the ultimate enemy of God, and we go back to when he was bound. That's why I believe you even see similarities. He's bound at the cross and in the ministry of Christ. But you can read those. See how those relate. Revelation 11. We've gone through all these texts. The text where you see Matthew 4, the second to last grouping of texts, Matthew 4, 14 to 16, Ephesians 2, and all those, and there's probably a ton more, just texts that talk about the light going out to the Gentiles. I don't know that we appreciate that when we think of the whole idea of Satan being bound, the way that the light of the gospel spreads to the whole world is a lot more. To me, it makes the point, even adds to the point that I've been trying to make about the idea of him being bound, what he cannot do. He can't deceive the nations to keep the church from growing in that sense to the whole world now. The gates of hell will not prevail against, right, the church. It's going to prevail against the gates of hell. Well, those kinds of texts talk about that. And then John 12, Colossians 2, just talk about some of the ways in which Jesus has disarmed, the demonic powers. You don't see a lot of demon possession today. I mean, there is some that's recorded in other countries, but back then it was a lot more common. I'm just saying there's things like that that aren't the same as, there was a lot more control God is sovereign, but Satan had a lot more going on in a demonic sense where he was, in taking over people and et cetera, that you don't see to the same extent today, although, again, I wouldn't say that it's absent altogether. Just things like that as they're casting out demons, and Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come in Christ with great power. And I think that the only reason that he's able to do that is because Satan is bound. And I think that continues in the spreading of the gospel up to today, and it will continue until the very end when Satan, is released. So anyway, you have some of those verses we could probably look at. I think by the time we go, the next few weeks, we're still going to continue on in chapter 20. By the time we get to the end of chapter 20, we'll have rehearsed a lot of what we've already gone over. Not all the millennial positions. The amillennial position inevitably is going to be there. But we'll have rehearsed a lot of what we've gone over already because it all ties in together. So hopefully by the time we come to the next few weeks, you'll see a lot more of chapter 20, and how it works and how it comes about next week, especially as we talk about the resurrection. What is that about? What kind of resurrection? Well, how will the saints reign with Christ? Well, what does that mean? That stuff's going to help us, I think, too, when we get into that. Anyway, let me pray, and then we'll get ready for our worship service here. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your mercy and love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, and the message of Revelation, Lord, and the call for us to be faithful, to persevere, to overcome, to stand fast. We pray, Lord, that these kinds of things would move us, whatever our position is, Lord, on this, would move us to proclaim the gospel, Lord, to tell others about Christ. We thank you that you are still saving people, Lord, either way. When Christ returns, we know that's done, but at least we know you are doing that in the present. We see it happening even in our own church. So we thank you for that and pray, Father, that you would continue to save and help us to be motivated by these things to see the urgency of preaching the gospel, Lord, of living out the truths of the gospel by showing fruit, Lord, so that people would see Christ in us. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you and bless us now as we seek to worship you together, Lord, as a body, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.